open your Bible, please, to the prophet Nahum. Prophet Nahum, the first chapter. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. The book of Nahum, chapter 1. One of the times the parents may have to help the children find it. Or maybe the children will have to help the parents find it. They've studied well in school. It's just a small prophet of only 3 chapters in length. Going to look at the first chapter this evening. Prophet Nahum, chapter 1. Will you follow, please, as I read? The burden of Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation, and who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. But with an overrunning flood he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. What do ye imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. For while they be folded together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble, fully dry. There is one come out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet, and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down when he shall pass through. Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. For now will I break his yoke from off thee, and will burst thy bonds in sunder. And the Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee, that no more of thy name be sown. Out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image, and the molten image I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feasts, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. Our attention will chiefly be given this evening to the first 8 verses of this first chapter of Nahum. It's one of the more solemn texts of Scripture, one of the most solemn sermons that ever has been preached by any of the prophets. And there never has been a more eloquent or vehement sermon on the subject of the wrath of God and the anger of God against sin. There are many reasons why we pass by the doctrine of the wrath of God and the anger of God against sin. Some have invented the theory of man developing progressively in society, and with that theory they have suggested that the idea of God being wrathful is a primitive misconception of God that's been improved with time. Jesus Christ himself, however, effectively undermines this when he speaks of the wrath of God so frequently more frequently than most of the Old Testament writers. Some wince at the doctrine as extremely unpleasant and harsh, and when the doctrine of God's wrath really touches your heart, and when it's really applied to the sinners who live around you, and the conditions of evil that surround us in our generation, it's unpleasant to all of us. But that's no reason to dismiss the doctrine from our minds. Some hope that somehow the idea of God's wrath will go away. And it's difficult to convince people of the wrath of God and to preach to people who are eating and drinking and being merry. For in a society that's so filled with prosperity and fun and pleasure, who's going to believe that there is such a thing as the wrath of God? And yet all of these reasons are really arguments why we ought to speak of the wrath of God. People have changed God and what He is like by not talking about all of His attributes. And we need to fear God in all of His holiness and all of His dignity. We need to fear the wrath of God, as well as to praise Him for His grace. We need to look square in the face of the doctrine that does make us wince, so that we become solemn and sober, so that we don't go through our years of our lives in this world as if everything is a party, and as if all things will continue even as they are now, as the rest of the world approaches life. We ought not to hope that it will somehow disappear, but see how the wrath of God is for our good and for the good of the world, and how it's for the glory of God, and how it ought to be executed, and even to look forward to the execution of it until we're able to pray in solemn reverence as the psalmist for God to raise His arm of wrath again. And because it is so difficult to bring other people to believe in the wrath of God, it's necessary for us to meditate in it. Probably it's difficult to bring other people to believe in the wrath of God because we think of it so little, and we're so unimpressed with it. Because when we see sinners around us, and when we come to them with the doctrine of the grace of God, we can't feel that they're perishing and under His wrath. And we don't really pour out our souls in prayer for them. And then when we speak to them, there is no sense of urgency in the voice, as if they really are in danger. And we become like Lot became in the years of his sons-in-law, as those who are mocking, and those who really aren't serious about the very truths of which we speak. It's so hard for us as Christians to be serious about the wrath of God that we do need to meditate in it until we become sober, until it touches our lives, and until we can preach it to others with some feeling and some faith within our hearts. The word of the Lord that came to Nahum is a word of wrath, a word of God's wrath which was against Nineveh, according to the first verse of the chapter. He was sent to the people of God to speak concerning God's anger against Nineveh. And the first thing that we see about God's wrath in the second verse is that God's wrath is just. God's wrath is just. God is jealous, and God revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserveth wrath for His enemies. Jealousy stirs up the vengeance of God, and vengeance is a term of justice. Much as it has been ridiculed by the courts of our nation and by those who are against injustice in our court system, vengeance is a term of justice. And jealousy it is that stirs up the vengeance of God. God is jealous, verse 2 tells us. And so often the Scripture portrays God as being jealous. The Lord thy God is a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation, we read in the midst of the Ten Commandments. Why is God jealous? Well, God is jealous because men are His enemies. Notice in verse 2 that His fury is stirred up against those who are His adversaries.
and his wrath is reserved for those who are his enemies. Sinners are the personal enemies of God, and every sin is an affront to the dignity of God. Whenever you sin, whenever I sin, it's an assault upon God. As David said, against thee, thee only have I sinned, and I've done this evil in thy sight. I've done something that ought to stir up your jealousy for your own honor. When you sin, you question the wisdom of God in commanding you to do the contrary. When you sin, you complain against the fairness of God's word. When you sin, you act in defiance of God's government. When you sin, you show contempt for his power and for his rule over you. So sin is an assault upon his dignity, and God resents it. He's jealous at the sight of sin. We grow accustomed to thinking of sin as something unfortunate that happens to us, and even the Christian can easily fall back into the thought that sin is a choice which he makes. Will I commit this sin or will I not? And the Christian easily falls into thinking that sin is somehow something that injures me, but primarily sin is an assault against God that stirs up his jealousy for his own honor. He is devoted to his own honor, and he cannot bear injuries or affronts to his dignities. And so God is indignant with sin, and we read of revenge and fury and wrath in this second verse. God is indignant with sin. Because God must be devoted to his own glory, he takes vengeance on sin. Vengeance is exacting a proper punishment for a crime in defense of the dignity of the person who was offended. Three times in this short second verse of Nahum, we read the word vengeance. The Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, as if three times to catch your attention. As if the repetition was meant to be a din upon your ears to know that vengeance is something that is good. To exact punishment because of the indignity done to someone in crime. God is a God who takes vengeance. God cannot abandon justice. We read in verse 3 that the Lord will not at all acquit the wicked. He cannot excuse the wicked of their crimes. His justice may not be tarnished by malfeasance, by favoritism. Nor can his justice be tarnished by nonfeasance. You often hear of some who have had responsibilities, those who are judges being accused of malfeasance and nonfeasance. Of malfeasance because they've showed favoritism, of nonfeasance because they've failed to execute judgment. But being perfect in justice, there is no guilty sinner who will be acquitted by God. He is taking vengeance upon sin, so much so that he would take vengeance upon his son rather than just overlook their sin. And wrath is for his enemies. He's furious at their offenses. God is angry at the wicked every day, we read in Psalm 7 and verse 11. He's now, even this very hour, indignant with those who assault his glory, with those who defy his word, with those who oppose his rule in this world and walk contrary to his truth. We read a picture, we read in Psalm 2 of Jesus Christ, and it draws for us a picture of a Jesus Christ who is furious and vengeful. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish when his anger is kindled but a little. Stir up the anger of Christ and its destruction, for he is a vengeful Lord ruling over the earth. Oh, it's no small thing to continue as God's enemy. These words are spoken to Nineveh. Nineveh, you remember, to whom Jonah was sent to call them to repentance. Well, generations later, they were again a wicked nation. They were despising the people of God and seeking to overthrow the kingdom of God. And God's vengeance was stirred up against them. May God's vengeance not be stirred up against you who have heard the word. Oh, may you know, if you've sat in these pews and grown up in the church and heard about God, that God is a God of wrath. who is jealous for his own honor, who hates things which are against him, and will execute vengeance against them. God's wrath is just. But then, interestingly, in the third verse and at the end of the second verse, we see that God's wrath is patient. God's wrath is patient. As soon as we speak of God being furious or vengeful, there's some people who get a picture of God being in a purple rage. And they talk about God, if he's a God of vengeance, as somehow being out of control. And you've met people who've gotten so angry that they didn't know what they were doing. So at certain moments, we're just in such a rage that they were irrational. Well, there's no such characteristic to the wrath of God. There is nothing unreasonable or passionate in the violence of God against sin. Verse 2 tells us at the end of that verse that God reserves wrath for his enemies. Though God is angry with the wicked, he reserves wrath against the wicked. When he was abandoned by Adam in the garden, Adam, who chose to follow his archenemy Satan, God waited and didn't do anything. Well, there was some temporal judgment that came on Adam, but there was not the vengeance which was due to Adam and just to Adam. When his own son was crucified, and all of the Jews and the Gentiles gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed, God waited and still didn't pour out his vengeance on the earth. And now it's 2,000 years later. And people are still laughing at the word of God and snickering at the truth of God and despising the Son of God and using God's name in vain and assaulting him daily, and God's still waiting and not pouring out his vengeance upon them. And so the wrath of God is reserved. It's held in abeyance. It suggests that there's some hesitation, some disinclination, some patience on the part of God. It's not a mad rage, but a patient wrath. When God looked down from heaven in Genesis 6 and saw that the sons of men on the earth were wicked and that every imagination of the thoughts of their heart were only evil continually, God did not immediately strike them from the face of the earth, but he waited 120 years while Noah preached to them and urged them to repent. And he had an ark built into which they were all invited to escape the wrath of God. And when Sodom stank in his nostrils, he waited while Abraham prayed. And he waited while angels went and sought out righteous men in Sodom. And he waited until Lot finally left the city. God is patient in his wrath. Verse 3 tells us, the Lord is slow to anger. He does take vengeance, but he's slow to his anger. How many years has God restrained his hand of execution? He's uttered the sentence in the New Testament. He said that those who believe not on his Son are condemned already. The sentence is issued, but he's slow in his anger. He doesn't execute the wicked at once. But the very same people who despise the doctrine of his vengeance think that because he hasn't already been vengeful, that he's somehow weak. But Peter assures us that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men think about slackness, but he's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come, the day of his vengeance. For the sinner, every moment that he breathes, shows the patience of God. Every moment that he remains out of hell on this earth shows the slowness of God's anger. Every year that is added to your life outside of Christ is a sign of his patience and slowness. God's wrath is patient. But then, verse 3 tells us that God's wrath is powerful. He is great in power, slow to anger and great in power. You've seen men who speak angry words and do nothing, who do get into a rage and threaten all sorts of harm against you and never do anything, and nothing ever comes of it. But God's words of threatening are joined with power. There are many illustrations given in this third verse, and then further on in the fourth, fifth, and sixth verses. The Lord has His way in the whirlwind. Just look about you in nature and see the power of God. Look at the power of God in the whirlwind, in the tornado, in the hurricane, whose force is greater than the force of our atomic bombs. There's the power of God for you. Look at God in the seas. Look at God in the droughts that come to Bashan and Carmel and Lebanon. Look at God in the earthquake, when mountains fall apart and whole hillsides slide downward. That's the power of God. Who can stand before His indignation even in this world? Before the forces of His creation? Who can abide in the fierceness of His anger? His fury is poured out like fire and the rocks are thrown down. The Lord is a powerful God. He bears His providential muscle in the storms that we see, in the thunderstorms, in the drought, in the earthquakes. We look at His ways in creation and we can tell that no one can stand before His power. And there have been no forces invented by man to resist the powers of His creation. Who will be left standing when God decides to unleash His power of vengeance against sinners? Who can stand when He appeareth? For He is like a refiner's fire. At Sinai, you remember, the Jews saw the earthquake and the mountain on fire. And they said to Moses, "Let not God speak to us, lest we die. You go and talk to God and come and tell us what He said. We don't even want to see Him." And I wonder if there haven't been times that you've stood in the thunderstorms and seen the lightning crash with terrible fury and been afraid. Or perhaps been sailing on the sea and seen the terrible forces of God's creation and been afraid. Who can stand when God bears His arm of power? In Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 12, Habakkuk speaks of God's wrath to His enemies in this way. "Thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the heathen in anger." Jesus came as a meek Lamb of God, you remember? He came as the Lamb of God to be slaughtered. And when the soldiers came to seize Christ, they fell away backward at the sight of His glory and His power. And what will it be when Christ comes as the Lion of Judah and not as the Lamb of God? Once He came in peace and turned the world upside down. But we read in Thessalonians that the next time He will come, it will be to execute vengeance upon all who obey not His gospel and believe not in God. The wrath of God is just, it's patient, it's powerful. The wrath of God is particular. It distinguishes between people, according to verse 7. "Lest God's own people become disturbed at the doctrine of His vengeance," we read, "the Lord is good, a stronghold for His people in the day of trouble. He knows them that trust in Him. He'll protect His people in the day of His own wrath. He's not like the careless warrior who, to get at his enemies, pours out his vengeance upon his own people or the poor Vietnamese. The only way they can get at their enemies is by destroying whole villages of their own people. The only way we can get at them is in the same way, but God doesn't act in that fashion. God is distinguishing in His wrath. He doesn't execute vengeance upon His own people. In the day of His judgments, He is a stronghold to His people, and He knows everyone that really trusts in Him. We read in the book of Ezekiel about the man with the inkhorn, who, when Jerusalem was about to be destroyed, went through the city and set a mark on the forehead of everyone who is a true child of God, that that person should not be destroyed in the fury of God's vengeance. In the day of Sodom and Gomorrah, only one righteous man was in the city, but God would not destroy the plains until Lot had fled from them. God is a stronghold to His people in the very day of God's vengeance. When the sermons about the wrath of God are preached, often the timid hearts of God's dear people are alarmed to fear, and the stout hearts of sinners continue to laugh at the doctrine of God's wrath and vengeance. And so God, in the midst of His speech about His own vengeance, encourages Israel to believe that He will not execute vengeance upon them, but in the day of His own wrath, He will save His people in the midst of it. And that's why we're urged to take refuge in Christ. Refuge from what? Refuge from God's own wrath. We rely upon Him to take away the rod of destruction. We look at Him with the furious wrath of God flaying Him and knowing that it will be turned away from us. And so the Christian is encouraged that the wrath of God will never touch him because of Christ. God's wrath is just and patient and powerful and particular, and God's wrath is loving. I've heard some people say at times that you can't speak of the loving wrath of God, but this text does speak of the loving wrath of God. God's wrath is loving. All of God's attributes modify one another. There is none that is so far above the others that it stands alone. God's wrath is a loving wrath. This thundering of God, the fearsome message, is being delivered by Nahum. And the word Nahum means comforter. That's some way for a comforter to start out, isn't it? God is jealous and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries. He reserveth wrath for His enemies. That's the comforter speaking. But it was a comforter. A comforter to Israel because he was bringing the message of the destruction of God's enemy, Nineveh, that had so discomforted the Jews. It was spoken in the day of Nineveh's power when Israel had already been destroyed by this capital of Assyria, and when no doubt they threatened to put Judah as well under their heel. And Judah, being fearful, heard the words of Nahum that God would revenge Himself upon His enemy and save His people. And the salvation of His people was involved in the destruction of their enemies. Notice verse 13. Now will I break his yoke from off thee. My destruction of my enemy Nineveh is the very means of breaking the yoke off of your neck. And I will burst thy bonds in sunder. So the Lord is going to deliver these people from their enemies. The end of verse 15. The wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. How did God save the Jews from Egypt? By pouring out His wrath on Pharaoh and burying his army in the Red Sea. How did God give hope to Habakkuk? Turn to that next little prophet in the Word of God and notice in chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. What was the hope that God gave to Habakkuk? These two verses in chapter 3, 12 and 13. Speaking of God, thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people. One and the same act. When God threshes the heathen, He's going forth in the salvation of His people. Even for salvation with thine anointed. Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation unto the neck. That's how he was encouraged to see God's wrath against God's enemy. How will God finally bring glory to His church? By casting Satan and all of his lieutenants into hell. God's furious anger, then, is but the thunder that attends pleasant rains to His people. Lightning does strike and destroy some. But when there's an abundance of the lightning, the rains also rain the heaviest. We don't appreciate this idea of deliverance in the wrath of God. That God's anger against sinners can be the means of your deliverance. Your children are eaten up by a world of sinners. Their minds are grasped after by those who hate God and His truth.
Their bodies are distorted by those who would rob them from the work of God and use them in the works of the devil. Alas, God will turn the wicked into hell and all nations that forget God. And then they will trouble His church no more. The smut peddlers and the dope pushers and the harlots and the hypocrites, all who seek after the souls of children and adults as well, shall no longer tempt, shall no longer maraud the homes of Christians, shall no longer waste the church of God. The fury of God in destroying evil is deliverance to the good. That's true in this temporal world, but far more when evil is finally stamped out under the foot of God. Think of how wicked men are. So wicked that they must be destroyed, or their continued existence is harmful to their fellow men. But that's the depravity of mankind apart from Jesus Christ. The destruction of the wicked is relief, it's salvation, it's deliverance to the holy. The crushing of the serpent is a delight to the sheep. Well, when you think about Satan being destroyed, that's all right, isn't it? But he's a creature. And so are the men who serve him and the devils who will be destroyed with him. A sinner's life is the source of sorrow and torment to the people of God. God's wrath is just, it's patient, it's powerful, it's particular, it's loving. God's wrath is thorough. Verse 8 points this out to us. With an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof. What place of Nineveh? And darkness shall pursue his enemies. Complete destruction, wipe it off the face of the map, and darkness pursuing. We read the same concerning the enemies of God at the last day, that God will make an utter end of them, and there will follow for them darkness, the blackness of darkness forever. It will be sudden, as in Noah's day, in the hour when men think not, or in the imagery used here, verse 10, while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble fully dry. In the very hour when they think that they are escaping the hand of God, an utter end to that part of mankind that will not obey God and His gospel. Violent destruction, darkness, silence, death. Nothing irritates God more than those who slight His gospel and oppose it. No insult is so sharp as shrugging one's shoulders at the crucified Son of God. There at the cross He displayed His wrath in all of its dreadfulness. And men look at Christ crucified and pass by and shrug their shoulders, and it's nothing to them. God is jealous. God revengeth. God is furious. The Son of God comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon those who know not God and obey not the gospel. We've heard so much about the grace of God, and rightly we should. Oh, how worthy we've been of the wrath of God, and how the doctrine ought to enrich even your worship of God. You deserve to be the object of His fury, of His anger, of His revenge. But Christ said, no, I'll receive the revenge in His place. Oh, how you ought to love Christ. Oh, how you ought to tell of this Christ. Oh, how you ought to believe in the wrath of God. For Christ and His crucifixion make no sense apart from the wrath and the vengeance of God. And you who've heard so much of the gospel and yet haven't believed, the Scripture says the wrath of God abides on your head.
that thorough wrath, that patient wrath, that just wrath, that powerful wrath, that loving wrath, that wrath which will utterly make an end of all who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But just now there's still patience, and still an invitation, and still the crying voice of God is in the other Old Testament prophet Ezekiel, "Why do you want to die? Why do you hear the pleas of mercy? Why do you see the prophet speak of the wrath of God and still not flee from the wrath of God? Why so insane as to resist the gospel?" For the patience has an end, and the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. God is jealous, and you can be sure He will not forfeit His own honor for any sinner. He made a way of escape for sinners by His Son, but He will not simply overlook sin. God is jealous. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, as we meditate in that great truth of Your Word, that Thou art a vengeful God, for You said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." Lord, we find our hearts so unready, so unbelieving in the face of the truth. Oh Lord, help us to believe it, that our prayers may be quickened in behalf of our sinner friends. Help us to believe it, that we may flee from sin and hate it and despise it for what it does to Thee and to men. Help us to believe in Thy wrath so that we may preach it feelingly, so that when we speak of it to our friends, they realize that we really do believe in the wrath of God. O Lord, persuade those who are round about in our community in this day that Thou art a God of wrath and of vengeance and of fury, of patience. Thou art good and a stronghold in the day of evil to Thy people. But all that they may believe that Thou art surely a God of wrath, that there may be much praise to Thee in the courts of heaven by those who have been delivered from it in that dreadful day. For we ask it in Thy holy name. Amen.